Father, we thank you for giving us yourself. And because of that, we can say we are forever yours. No one can take us out of your hand. No power in this world can trample us down or destroy us, for you have given us yourself in order for us to live our lives victoriously. So grant us wisdom, grant us courage to live our lives honoring to you. Give us the power to overcome sin in our lives so that we may present our bodies to you holy and pleasing. Thank you, Lord, for the power of the cross. And that's what we put forth before us this morning. You were crucified about 2,000 years ago, and the power of the cross remains. It saved us from sin. It gave us the future, and it will, and you will return at the end of the age to redeem us and to be with you for all eternity. And so that's our hope and our joy in this life. And so grant us understanding as we continue our study on the book of Exodus this morning. Give us extra attentiveness. Give us humility and knowledge of the truth, so that we may not harden our hearts toward it, but that humble ourselves and be changed and renewed this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So please open your Bibles with me to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 17. We'll begin reading from verse 8, Exodus 17, 14 through 16 will be our focus, but we'll begin reading from verse 8. All right, verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek tomorrow for Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him, and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." My goal in our study this morning is a little bit different than what I normally do. I'm not going to make an exposition of this portion of the chapter since Cody has been preaching on the book of Exodus already. What I intend to do, or what I plan to do this morning, is basically highlight the significance of God's name, because that's the series I'm working on, to highlight God's name that was established, or that is established in the chapter, and provide a necessary response to God's nature based on this name, which I believe will be helpful to fight sin against our everyday lives. So in other words, we need to see this name and respond to it appropriately, because that is what's going to help us fight sin in this life. Okay, let me just remind you last time about what we studied last time. It was a name of God that's in Hebrew that says Jehovah Tzidkenu. And that means God is our righteousness. From there, we learn that God is not merely considered righteous because he does, or because he always does what is right, and he knows absolutely and what's good for us, and he shows that to us in all kindness all the time. God is absolutely and ultimately righteous because the primary basis of his righteousness is rooted in his allegiance to his own perfections. In other words, God's righteousness is an overflow of his passion for his own glory. He is not only righteous because he is good to his people. He is ultimately righteous because the main reason for him to show us kindness is based on his delight upon his own beauty and perfection. So therefore, in order for us to become righteous, God did not just consider us to become righteous, but he gave us his own righteousness. Okay? Those are two different things. Being considered righteous is one, that is true, that happened. God considered us righteous, but more than that, God gave us, God infused or imputed upon us his own righteousness, just like what it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him, that means Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And this is an important thing to understand, that why God is righteous. Not only that he considers us righteous, but he gives us his own, he gave us his own righteousness on the cross, and so that we may become righteous before him. And so he gave us a gift of himself and took our sin and nailed it to the cross so that we may become justified. And so that's the significance of the name Jehovah Tzidkenu. God is our righteousness. And today, we will focus on another name. And this name is called Jehovah Nisi, which means the Lord is our banner. Now, Jehovah Tzidkenu came about when the people of Israel were grumbling that they were thirsty. They were concerned about their thirst, and God provided them water. But more than that, in order for them to become righteous, God provided them himself out of their sinfulness. And today, focusing on the name Jehovah Nisi is similar in a way that God provided it for us to triumph, for us to look to, for us to focus on in the day of our warfare against the flesh. And I will unfold that eventually. So the name Jehovah Nissi was declared after the Israelites defeated the Amalekites, which we see in chapter 17, verse 8, in the area that's called Rephidim. And there is something very important here for you to notice why the Amalekites attacked the Israelites. You remember, and Cody is working on it still. He's in chapter 15, and just basically moving forward, chapter 17. But I hope that, this won't undo what he's doing. But basically here, the Israelites had just come out of Egypt. You remember that? They just came out of Egypt, and the Amalekites must have noticed them pass their territory on their way to the promised land. And if you remember, when the Israelites came out of Egypt, they didn't look like slaves anymore. I want you to really think about this. Although they were slaves for more than 400 years, you remember the key word before they got out of Egypt that God granted them blessings. God enabled them to plunder the Egyptians. And so they came out of Egypt, they were not poorly dressed. They came out with their best clothing, and they probably had jewelries, because the Egyptians gave them their jewels, their silvers, their golds, and a lot of nice things. And so that means these people, the Israelites, looked good when they got out of Egypt. And here's what Spurgeon said about the Israelites about this situation coming out of Egypt. He said, quote, "Beloved, that is just how a child of God comes out of Egypt. He does not come out of his bondage with his old garments of self-righteousness on. Oh, no, as long as he wears those, he will always stay or keep in Egypt. But he marches out with the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ upon him and adorned with the goodly graces of the Holy Spirit." That means this is a picture of salvation. When you get out of Egypt, you look really good. You look happy. You look rich. I'm not preaching a wealth gospel here. I'm just saying that you are, when you become a believer, you are a child of God and you are free. You look great. Amen? You look great. And so then the Amalekites notice them marching from just across the Red Sea, going to the promised land, and here the Amalekites looking at them. It's like, great people walking around. And the Amalekites then became mean to them and harassed them. Eventually they attacked them. Jealousy, or this is what happened here. When they see people prospering, they saw them prosper, with all their great things, they attack them. And so, but there's a problem here. Up to this point, on the part of the Israelites, they've never had to defend themselves through any combat against anyone. You probably noticed that. They got out of Egypt. God rescued them from there. They didn't even lift up a sword to kill an Egyptian. God enabled them to get out of Egypt merely, completely, solely with God's power. And so they were able to get away from the Egyptians because it was God who killed all the Egyptians who were pursuing them. That means then that the Israelites were not skilled at all in using any type of weapon, even if they had them. That means they were not really capable of fighting yet. They were all like rookies in terms of battle as they entered a new territory that is called Sinai Peninsula. They must have felt helpless. God saved them from slavery, but now they face a different enemy, the Amalekites. Now, let's step back for a little bit and figure out who are the Amalekites? Historically, the Amalekites were at the time, you know, as it said here in our text, living with their flocks and herds in the vicinity of Rephidim. This people group were descendants of, you know, the word Amalek. The name Amalek is, he's a grandson, actually, of Esau, as we were told in Genesis 36:12. So they were descendants or direct descendants of Isaac, close relatives of the Israelites. Okay, so now we see that here, the Israelites being attacked by their own relatives. So, and they became persistent enemies of the Israelites, like a thorn in the flesh and constant troublemaker, both in the lives of the Israelites nationally and spiritually. They opposed the Israelites in a most mean way, and this is what Moses said, or what he wrote later, remembering this incident in Deuteronomy 25:17-19. This is what this is really striking. Moses said, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt. How he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess," he said, "you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget." So the Amalekites became the Israelites' first enemy in Rephidim, and their battle against them will go on from generation to generation, as that is mentioned in verse 16 here, saying, "The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Okay. So that's the background regarding the Amalekites. Constant enemy, forever enemy of the Israelites. How do you like that? Finding out that you will have enemy all the time, and you will have to deal with this enemy every day, every waking moment. You are fighting with an enemy. That's what God said here. You should not forget that. That's what the Lord said to the Israelites. Now I will try to make a connection between this story and what we see in the New Testament about the picture of the Amalekites and the Israelites, comparing that with the Christians and our battle against the flesh. Okay? So, but here's my thesis this morning, based on this text. God is our salvation, and he wants us to look at what he has done in order for us to win our battle against the flesh all the days of our lives. Okay? So the thesis there is that God wants us to look at what God has done. You know, he is our salvation, and God wants us to look at what he has done in order for us to fight and win against this battle against the flesh that we contend with every day. So let us consider every part of this sentence, this thesis, one by one. And firstly, let us first consider the word, God is our salvation. When God brings people from slavery to freedom, he does it on his own initiative and power, apart from any human participation. Okay? Remember how God saved the Israelites from the hands of the Egyptian. God did it all in his own power without any help from any Israelite soldier, even if they had some of them. So then I propose that in order for us to fully understand the extent of God's salvation, of the power of the name Jehovah Nisi, which means the Lord is our banner, we need to understand how God saves his people. So in order for us to fully understand carrying this flag, lifting up this, you know, this banner, we need to understand first how God saves us. And so for this purpose, let us recall what Moses said, which he wrote in the book of Exodus 15 about how God saves. And I want you to pay attention to the word, the words here speaking about God. In chapter 15, Exodus 15, I think this came out also in our weekly email and our text last weekend. We noticed the words about, you know, the power of God here saying, Moses saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider, speaking about the Egyptians, he has thrown into the sea. God has thrown them into the sea. And in verse 3, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. And Pharaoh's chariots and his host, he cast them. No, he cast into the sea. And then in verse 6, it says, your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And then in verse 7, in the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The flood stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed. Is that right? In the heart of the sea. And in verse 10, you blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. You see that? God doing everything here as a picture of salvation. And so therefore Moses said, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your hand, the earth swallowed them. And you see, this is what many theologians call the monergistic work of God, which means that salvation is God's entire work. In other words, he finishes what he starts. And his grace is sufficient and potent. It cannot be defective in any regard. When God declares, I will save you, God will save you with all of his power and his might without your participation. As infants do not cooperate in their birth or induce their own procreation, that is also true with those who are dead in their trespasses and sin. We were given the eternal life not because of our will, but due to the work of the Almighty God. That's what happened here. The Israelites did not will it that they become saved. God took them out of Egypt based on his own power, and he completed their salvation. They got out of Egypt completely based on his own power. And this is what we see in the New Testament. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. That's Ephesians 2:8. There is nothing we could do to secure our salvation. God secures it for us. Therefore, God's command to us is simply this, the same from what Moses said. Stand still in chapter 14, verse 13. Stand still and see and behold the salvation of the Lord. And that is what we need to remember when we look at Jehovah Nisi. When we look at the Lord as our banner, he wants us to behold and look and consider the salvation of the Lord. So that's the first point here. You know, in responding to the Lord, Jehovah Nisi, the Lord is our banner, we need to look at the salvation of God in this manner. It is God's complete, entire work without our participation. Now, the second aspect of this thesis is this. In order for us to win the battle, we looking at the God of our salvation, we need to kill sin in our lives. Okay, where did we get that idea? We need to kill sin in our lives and so that we will win the victory. I want you to think about this for a moment. When the Israelites came out of Egypt and started taking this trek to the promised land, they were attacked by the Amalekites. And the interesting thing here is that God did not kill the Amalekites the way he killed the Egyptians. Have you noticed that? And you ask the question, you know, God threw the Egyptians into the sea, you know, cast them into the sea. Wouldn't it make sense that when God saw, you know, when the Amalekites attacked the same people he just saved out of this, you know, this country, this the Egyptians, and helped them to cross the Red Sea, that God would have killed the Amalekites the way he dealt with the Egyptians? I mean, that makes sense, right? I mean, why would God lead them, you know, let them cross the Red Sea and be attacked by the Amalekites, just like, you know, sheep being attacked by wolves, and for them to die? But the interesting thing here is that we don't see God fighting for them. Notice that in the story? God dealt with the Amalekites. God did not deal with the Amalekites the same way he dealt with the Egyptians. And the question is, why? Right? Why? What's God doing here? Well, here's what Nathan Stone said, you know, one of the writers on the names of God regarding this incident. Stone said, Israel's experience of battle with the Amalekites is the analogy of our own spiritual warfare. You hear that? What happens here, this is the analogy of our own, or the fight with the Amalekites is the analogy of our spiritual warfare. Amalek represents the forces of this world which stand against Jehovah in all ages. Amalek here is the enemy, which is called the flesh. And that's what we see, verse 16 of our text saying, the Lord saved us, but he will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. In other words, when God saves you, okay, when God saves you, you will have to be at war against your own flesh. You will have to have war against your own desires. Okay, you follow the connection here? You will now be at war against yourself, against your desires, against your old nature. This is the picture here. And like what it says in Galatians 5:17, for the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed. Okay, these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. What does that mean? That means no one should say, as a Christian, that now you are saved, so what happens next doesn't really matter. True Christians cannot, you know, Christians cannot say, I can live now. I know I'm saved. I know I'm saved. I can live the way I want to. Or it doesn't matter how I live my life. I'm sure, I'm saved. I make a profession of faith. Brothers and sisters, the battle goes on. But not against the Egyptians anymore. It is now against the Amalekites, against the work of the flesh. And this is the very picture that God is showing us. God showed here with us dealing with the Israelites. And the striking contrast here between the experience at the Red Sea and the experience at Rephidim is this. At the Red Sea, the children escaped death from Pharaoh's army. However, in Rephidim, they won the battle because they, the Israelites, fought against their enemy as they looked at Jehovah Nissi, as they looked at the salvation of the Lord. And this must be the experience of every believer. The salvation is now complete, therefore we must fight against the flesh, against our selfish, against our old desires. And so what sins are we supposed to fight against in our lives? You know, the sins or the flesh. What are these things that we need to fight? If they represent the Amalek, like the Amalekites, what's the work of the flesh? Okay? How do we know? You know, what do they look like? What are these enemies? You know, that we have to fight against every day of our lives. Now let's go back to Galatians 5. You know, we opened that up earlier, you know, saying that these two are opposed to each other and they oppose you from doing what you are ought to do as Christians. Continuing the words of the Apostle Paul, this is what he said in 19 through 21. Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident. He said, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so he just enumerated here, you know, the words words that show what the enemy looks like. Well, you know, you say, well, I don't deal with that. And, you know, you can look at the list like, well, 9 out of 10, I think I can only say I have one there that I'm dealing with. You know, say, I may be anger. Yeah, that's true for me. Jealousy too, maybe. Maybe, I'm okay. I mean, idolatry. Well, you know, if you think of yourself as higher than anyone else, then actually you are guilty of idolatry also. So, you know, this is basically the Apostle Paul is talking to everyone here that you have an enemy. Okay? As a Christian, he's saying there is an enemy within you. Okay? In your way to glory, okay? On your way to promised land, there are sort of Amaleks or Amalekites in your life around you. Maybe, you know, in your homes or maybe in your minds. And you are supposed to fight against that. That's what he's saying here. And so Jerry Bridges then, another theologian I respect, wrote a book. And I think it's very helpful. He said, and his book is called Respectable Sins. And you see, sometimes we try to, to make the list a little more, say, well, I don't see that in my life, so I must be okay, so I don't need to fight against anything. I can just, you know, I'm okay, I'm fine. But Jerry Bridges is very helpful. He said, these are some of the respectable sins you need to consider as your enemy. He said, general ungodliness defined as a sinful, attitude towards God. No, ungodliness defined as a sinful attitude, meaning blaming God. or not trusting God. Anxieties and frustrations, it happens along with that. That's an enemy. Discontentment is an enemy. Unthankfulness to God is an enemy. Pridefulness revealed, specifically in self-righteousness, that's an enemy. Selfishness with our interest, even with our time and our money, and being so inconsiderate, those are enemies. That's the work of the flesh. And also, Jerry Bridges says impatience and even irritability, anger towards God, and enmity, hostility, holding grudges and bitterness, unforgiving spirit. That's an enemy. That's Amalekite in your life. And judgmentalism, critical spirit, different convictions, doctrinal disagreements, envy, jealousy, and competitiveness. Even gossip, slander, we talked about that last week, lying, harsh words, sarcasm, insult, insults and ridicule, those are enemies. And even, enjoying and watching people who are enjoying their sins is an enemy. And so, basically, what the Apostle Paul is talking about here is that you and I must kill, the word here is the mortification. We are in the battle against flesh, and we must mortify sin in our bodies. And that's what God commanded the Israelites to do. You will have encounter, you will have fight against the Amalekites from generation to generation. And you know what God commanded them? Eventually, after they came into the Israelites, came finally to the promised land, and they settled there, and the Amalekites continued to attack them. And then eventually the Israelites said, we don't want theocracy anymore. I mean, God ruling them. They wanted monarchy, so they said, we want a king. We want a king. We don't want this. And so God granted them a king out of the hardness of their hearts. And the first thing God commanded them to do in saying, okay, you can have Saul as your king. You know what he commanded Saul? You remember the story? And he said to Saul, kill all the Amalekites. Destroy the Amalekites. Blot them out of this land. And you think about that, okay? Think about that for a moment. Is that wrong for God to say kill a people group? Again, at this point, it was theocracy. God commanded them to do that. But more than that, this is a picture of saying, mortify the sin. The Amalekites were the picture of sin or the flesh in our lives. And God's command is to crucify the flesh. Do you get it? To crucify the work of the flesh in our lives. Kill that. Destroy that utterly. Don't leave any trace of it. Don't leave anything. Destroy all of that. Nail that to the cross. That's what he's saying. And so, for a third point, with a thesis, God is our salvation. And he wants us to look at Jehovah Nissi, at this God of our salvation, in order to have victory over sin in our lives. The question is, how can we triumph over our battle against the flesh? How can we do it? This is the next question. Okay, God commanded me to do it. How do we do it? What are we supposed to do? Well, here's the answer to that question. The necessary thing for us to do with our battle for sanctification, for holiness, is to look at Jehovah Nissi. Is to look at Jehovah, our banner. That means we need a banner to fight against the Amalekites. And the banner that the Israelites raised when they fought with the Amalekites was a rod. You remember the text? It was a rod. A rod was lifted up in order to encourage Joshua and his men to win the battle. And here, Moses took his position upon a hill with a rod, don't know how he held it, maybe this way or this way. God gave him, God led him to do that. And he was supported with his, both hands to be able to, for that rod to be lifted up there. And through that, with Moses' hands, supported with others, with her. And so they finally won the battle against the Amalekites. Now note here that a banner in the ancient times wasn't necessarily like a flag that we use today. Often it was a bare pole. Okay, it was like a stick with a bright shining ornament that glittered in the sun. So people can see it from a distance. Often, it was translated actually is the word here for banner is to glisten among other things, for it to stand out. It represents a standard, a symbol of whom they trusted in. So the rod which Moses lifted up was a symbol of God's saving hands. And that is the same rod that he used actually to turn to show Pharaoh who God was, in terms of power. And that's the same rod that Moses actually lifted, raised when the Red Sea parted. And this rod will continue to be with the Israelites to provide them to show them the presence of God. And so this is the banner that the text is talking about. So now for our application. Let me say it again. God is our salvation. He wants us to look at what he has done. In order for us to win our battle against the flesh, all the days of our lives. Let me tell you something. This is an ongoing fight. And we cannot wage this warfare in our own strength. You and I need a banner, a standard, a picture of victory, which is the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ is the banner that we have now. In this life, to win the victory against flesh. That means, in other words, you must fight the flesh with all the strength that God provides you instead of giving into it. You know how many times we just say, well, this is just the way I am. This is how I was raised. Instead of considering those things that are dishonoring to God as an enemy, you just say, you excuse them. You say, well, I was raised this way. When you think of unforgiving spirit, when you think of jealousy, when you think of just, having that uncontrollable anger, and you say, this is, please understand me, just that's what you say, this is who I am. But that's not what God is telling us here in this text. God wants us to fight. God wants us to look at him as his salvation in order to win everything by his own power, by his power. So we need God. We need the salvation of God to be able to fight again, to fight against this thing. So in other words, then, only Christians can do this. Let me say it again. There are people in the world wanting to be so patient, wanting to be so kind, wanting to overcome all kinds of immorality, but they are fighting it with their own strength. And unless you are saved, pay attention to this, unless you have surrendered your life to Jesus Christ as your Savior, you won't be able to change anything in your life. And that's why we go to God broken. That's why we go to God asking him to forgive us of all these things. And so then, that's the only way we'll be able to live our lives pleasing before him. And so the fight cannot be won based on your own strength alone. It must be done with the power of God. Okay, second point in our application. God's command for us is to put the work of the flesh to death. Galatians 5:24 saying, "And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." And why do we have to do that? Why do we have to crucify? Why do we have to kill? Why do we have to mortify sin in our lives? Here's the interesting analogy again in the story. You remember earlier I said that God gave the Israelites Saul as their first king, and the first commission work that God told Saul was to kill all the Amalekites. Did Saul do it? Do you remember the story? Saul went there and attacked everything, and he went back home, and Samuel said, "Saul, I hear something. I hear the hoofs, you know, and the goats and the sheep, and why did you not kill all of them?" And Saul said, "Well, I thought, you know, I should bring some home so I can sacrifice them to God." Right? And Samuel said, "Damn, you should have killed all of them." You know the consequence of that? Because Saul did not kill all the Amalekites, it was actually the Amalekites who completely, it was the Amalekites who finally destroyed Saul himself, which led to his failure and rejection and death. You see the story here? If you don't mortify sin completely, it will kill you eventually. It will destroy you eventually. So this is not an option. God said, blot them out. Yes, you encounter them every day, but fight against it until they're all gone. And so God commands us to kill everything instead of giving into that. And so now you ask your question. You ask yourself this question: What is something in my heart, in my mind, in my life right now that I'm dealing with, that's been coming back every day? And you come to a point where we say, "Well, I'm tired of fighting. I'm tired of contending with this." And then on top of that, you hear from the culture saying, "Well, there is really nothing wrong with you. It must be in your DNA. It must be, you know, that struggle in your heart, in your mind must be, you know, is something that you know, that you must have to just accept." And you know, that's the lie of Satan. That's what Satan is doing in many minds of our people today, saying there's really nothing you can do with it. Let's say, you know, if you, you know, whatever you're struggling with, materialism, even identity, you know, talking about even homosexuality. You know, the moment you think, maybe this is, I don't want to fight against this anymore. Maybe this is who I am really. So I might as well just live this way. But God is saying, no. Fight against that every day. Put that thought, put that idea in, nail it to the cross, take it to the cross so that you may be able to win against that. That's what he's saying here. And so we go to, you know, to the next question here for our application. How can we fight? You know, how can we win? Third one here is that remind yourself that the word nisi, the word, you know, banner, today is the cross. The cross of Christ is our banner. So when you are discouraged, When you feel so down, when you feel so helpless, just like the Israelites, they, you know, they were not skilled in fighting against the Amalekites. They were, you know, maybe didn't even have powerful weapons to fight against these things. And as Joshua did, they looked at the salvation of the Lord. They looked at the cross. They gazed upon the cross. That means they filled their minds with the truth of the glory and the victory and the power and the majesty of God, so that they would be able to win the victory, the fight against the Amalekites. And you see, temptations to give up attack us when we are most vulnerable. And I, you know, and let me just give you an example. If you are fighting with lust, how do you win the battle against lust? Okay, that's an enemy. I remember one of the words, you know, John, you know, Piper, you know, writing this. And he said, that's why I don't, he said he doesn't like to go on vacation at the sea, at the beach. You know, if he would go to the beach, he would go to small places where he can really enjoy, you know, time with his family. Instead, he says they go to the mountains instead of going to the ocean, you know. But of course, you know, that's just one answer, one area to fight against the work of the flesh, you know, to fight that. But there are other ways. You know, of course, you know, it doesn't matter where you go. Now you can go on the internet and satisfy the flesh. And if you don't have a filter, it's easy to just one click and you're there. Okay, I'm just talking about this, you know, simply that it can happen so quickly when you are most vulnerable, when you are by yourself, when there's nothing watching you. You know, you can just think of all these things and satisfy your you know, your old self, your desires. And away from that, you know, let's think of some other things. You know, dealing with anger. Busy times at work, no rest, you know, no sleep, no lack of sleep, not organizing your schedule very well can cause you to have fits of anger, you know. And so what God is commanding us here is look at Jehovah Nissi. And so in other words, you know, Pastor John's answer also to that question, you know, how do you protect your eyes from lingering where it should not be lingering, is think about the cross. That's our banner, okay? Think about the cross. Think about the, you know, Christ's hands that were, you know, nailed to the cross. The blood and the crown of thorn and the pierced side and all the beatings that he you know, that he received. You know, this is the banner. And so when you're frustrated, when you are afraid, look, fix your eyes on the banner. That's how to fight against those things. Brothers and sisters, there is no enemy. Okay? There's no enemy in this world. Both the external enemy or internal enemy that can stand against the power of God when we look at Jehovah Nissi. So raise it up. Lift it up. Put it on your doorsteps. That's what God commanded the Israelites. Tell this to your children. And that's why when the Israelites crossed the Jordan River before they attacked Jericho, you know what God commanded them? Take stones out of it, of the Jordan and pile them up. And God commanded them, if the children ask them, what are these stones for? Tell them about what God has done. Okay? And that's how we fight against the work of the flesh. Look at what God has done for us. He nailed His own Son. He gave His own Son for us to die on the cross. So for us parents, you know, how do we then make sure? How can we make sure that our children are growing in the knowledge of God? How do we make sure? You know, how do we help them make decisions in life to fight against sin instead of accepting them in their lives? You and I, brothers and sisters, must raise that banner. Lift up that banner. God is our Savior. God is great, and He is more than enough for us. He is the forgiver of our soul. He is mighty, and He is beautiful, and His you know, He is the one who will fight with you and for you if you trust in Him all the season of your lives. Let us pray.